How's everybody doing this morning? So good to be here, and I guess I need to fill in, since you left the question out there about the family. I've been serving as an interim pastor for 2.5 years at a church that's about 1.5 hours from our home for the purpose of allowing, well, that looks so much more official. Thank you. But the problem is, my eyes won't be able to read my notes when they're that far. So if I'm bending over like this, actually, yeah, that'd be great. So I'll try to make this real short, but I've been an interim pastor at a church that was really going through some difficult times, an older church, about 1.5 hours from home, and we kind of kept our family intact where we were at. At the time I kind of started that, I had a daughter that was just finishing high school and a son that was just finishing college but was living at home and commuting, and we decided at that time we just needed to keep our family where they were at. Well, now a few years have moved on. Those two are out of the house now. And long story short is, when I leave here today, I'm going to get in my car, I'm going to meet my wife, and this evening we're going to have a congregational meeting, and by tomorrow morning we will decide one way or the other whether we're going to move to this town, pick up family, move, and pastor this church permanently or not. And I'm going to be presenting them with, I guess you might say, a list of, listen, if I come and lead, can we agree to some things? Can we agree that things we're going to be passionate about and moving forward together or not? And these are all things I'm going to be sharing with them that they've been hearing from me for 2.5 years, but it's kind of rubber meets the road. And so I would covet your prayers for wisdom for our family as we make a hard decision. So anyway, that's what's going on with us. So good to be here today. And as we move into the message, I want to begin with a statement made by A.W. Tozer that somebody I heard in a sermon many, many years ago, and it just kind of captured my attention, and I hope it does yours as well. He said this, he stated this: what a person thinks about when they think about God is the most important thing about them. Maybe you've heard that, but think about that for a minute. What a person thinks about when they think about God is the most important thing about them. And so maybe even as I ask to make this statement, what is it that you think about? I want you to reflect on that in your heart. What do you think about when you think about God? I know for me, through the years, there were different answers to that statement. The early years, you know, God was a far-off, distant deity. I grew up with a psychologist, existential father who was called himself a deist, and he said God wound up the universe and stepped back, and he was really unknowable. Then in the church, in my early years, I kind of learned and felt like when I thought about God, he was this big, angry judge that was just waiting for me to mess up one more time, and then I would receive what I deserved. And then I began to learn about the gospel and about the good news of Jesus Christ and about the love of God, and I began, as we sing today, about him being a father, and God became more real to me as I came to understand his grace. But what do you think about when you think about God? As I am now 51 years old and approaching kind of the last third or whatever of, if God gives me those years, I would have to say in recent years, something that I've always known about has really captured my heart and my mind when I think about God. And that is, when I think about God these days, I think about God as Trinity. Now, I had a Trinitarian class in seminary, and you know, we learned about, we had charts, and we had all the different things that each member of the Trinity, and this one did this, but didn't do this, and this is, but in recent years, I've really become enamored and touched by the reality, not of so much the different roles of the Trinity, but of the inner relationship of the Trinity. I want you to think about a question. What was God doing before creation? Before Genesis 1:1? What was God doing? Was God lonely, twiddling his thumbs, looking for somebody to rule over, looking for somebody to love? Well, our Trinitarian theology tells us, no, that's actually not the case. But that for eternity past, for all eternity, God, being Trinity, being three persons, one God, has lived for all eternity in a beautiful, perfect, vibrant, life-giving relationship. A relationship in which the Father, for all eternity, has been pouring out love and life into the Son. And the Son has been reciprocating back to the Father with passionate love and commitment, and they've been pouring themselves, their love and their life into each other, and we, our understanding is that the very pouring out of what that love actually is, it's the third person of the Trinity. It's so substantive that it's an actual person that is the manifestation of that love towards one another, and it is the Holy Spirit. And that's what God was living in, perfect unity and passion for all eternity. He is, by definition, a relational, a completely relational being. And so we come along and Scripture says, let us create humanity in our image. And again, we could go in down all kinds of theological paths about what that might mean. But I believe that most fundamentally, it means that just as God is a passionately relational being, He created us for relationship. To have a vital union with Him through Christ, and to have a unique, beautiful relationship with each other in the power of His Spirit. We were created for relationship because we were created in the image of a relational God. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Bible, right? No, The Message, if you've ever read that translation. I've actually just been reading it again in recent days, and what a great translation that is. And Eugene Peterson, a seasoned pastor of many, many years, he had this to say. He said, I am alarmed that we measure things by what the world counts as important. He says, we have lost a scriptural imagination, I fear. It is so important for believers to understand the Trinity because it shows that God is totally relational. There is no part of the Godhead that isn't in relationship to the other parts and with us. If we don't saturate ourselves in that relational reality, the values in this world will just crowd in on us. And so, we sang about the Father's love this morning, about the Spirit. We have to understand that God is in a passionate pursuit of a relationship with us. And we know the gospel. We know how this unfolded in history, that humanity, we rebelled against God and we said, we don't want to be in a relationship with you. We don't want to have you over us in our lives. We want to do things our way. We want the story to be about us. And so we rebelled and we sinned. And fundamentally, what that is most, it is a separation from our relationship with God, our connection with God. And then you know the gospel. You know that God didn't leave us alone. Because of his love, he came pursuing us passionately. And in the incarnation and the redemption of Jesus Christ, he saves us back into a relationship with himself. And in that moment, he infuses us with his life-giving spirit. He says, I'm not just forgiving your sins, I'm adopting you into my family. I'm making you my child. And we're going to have a brand new relationship. And from here on out, life is going to be about growth in that relationship. Life is going to be about me now forming you and reforming you into my image. And I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to be the power and the presence of my being in you. And that's the good news of the gospel. So this morning, as I kind of transition here, I want to have you think about, how's that going these days? That relationship. How is that spiritual journey that you're on, that you began whenever that was for you, whether that was as a child, you know, downstairs in junior church, maybe you heard the good news and you accepted Christ. Maybe it was in college in a campus ministry. Maybe it was later in life, but you made that decision. And in Ephesians, it says that when we make that decision, God gives us the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is like his presence in our lives. And it says there it's a deposit guaranteeing our redemption, that God's not going anywhere. He's gonna be at work in us, transforming us and changing us. And so I want to ask you again, how has that been going lately? I know how the spiritual life is, man, and I can be going along and then I can just stagnate. I can be doing the same things. I can be still going to church, still doing my devotion, still, you know, doing the practices. But all of a sudden I realize I'm really not growing anymore. I'm not changing anymore. How is it going for you lately is the question really of the morning. I know for me, I've had some different approaches to the spiritual journey over the years. And as I look at others and as I pastor others, I see people kind of fall into these different approaches, if you will, to the spiritual journey. Some people, it's like taking a rowboat. Let's liken the spiritual journey to crossing the ocean. And some people are like trying, it's like they're trying to cross the ocean in a rowboat. And they're working hard, and they've got all the discipline, and they're just working, doing the right things, keeping the list, doing the stuff. And after a little bit of time, you know, they're just worn out because they're doing it on their own strength. This is the God helps those who help themselves approach to spirituality. You know, they claim that verse in Corinthians where Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. And it's all about discipline, and it's about my effort. Have you ever tried to cross the ocean in a rowboat, though? It's tough. It's tough moving. It's tough to work. It's just not very effective. It's kind of actually a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Well, others are maybe at the other end of the extreme. Some people are like trying to cross the ocean on a raft. And so they just plop down and they kick back on the raft and they say, well, if I'm going to grow spiritually, then God's just going to have to do it. And so my job is just to kind of hang out here on the raft, and you know, the waves might take me to the left and take me to the right. Doesn't, you know, I don't have no control over that, but my job is just to let go and let God. Very, very extremely passive kind of approach to the spiritual life. But neither self-effort nor passive drifting are effective in bringing about spiritual growth the way God designed it. It's hard to cross an ocean in a rowboat or on a raft. Maybe a better image, and one that I've found to be more suitable, maybe the better image is a sailboat. Because if a sailboat's going to move at all, and I'm no sailor, but my understanding is that the key is that you have to adjust the sails, you have to put the sails up, you have to catch the wind. Now, a sailor can't create the wind, right? But I have to put my sails up and I have to adjust the sails. And as I understand it, no matter which way the wind is blowing, if a sailor knows what he's doing, he can adjust the sails to maximize the power of the wind to propel them to the place they want to go. And so there's human responsibility. There's things I have to do. But I'm utterly dependent upon another power and another source. It's not missed. You shouldn't miss that the word for spirit is wind, right? Or breath, pneuma. And sometimes it refers to the breath of God that gives life, and sometimes it refers to wind as a metaphor for the movement of God and of the Holy Spirit, and then sometimes it is literally translated spirit. And so we need a source outside of ourselves, the power of God. But it's our job to align ourselves with God's movement. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I just want to look at one passage as we go to the Word just for a minute here this morning. And we're going to look at a passage from the book of Ephesians. Now, just a quick outline, because we're going to pick up Ephesians pretty late in the book. But you kind of remember, don't you, about how Ephesians is laid out? Paul starts out the letter by reminding these believers about their identity in Christ, right? And he says, listen, you have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And now through faith in Christ, you have been adopted into God's family. He is now literally your spiritual heavenly father. You are his sons and daughters in Christ. You've been redeemed. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been given the Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit in you. Then he goes on and he talks a little bit about the incredible miracle of the church and how part of what you are, you're not just an individual Christian, but you are part of God's family. No matter what your background or heritage, God has put us together in one family, the church. And that is the mystery, it says, that they never knew about in the Old Testament, but now has been fulfilled. And all these things are true of you. Then he gets to the second half of Ephesians and he says, now, based upon your identity and who you are in Christ, now, here I want to talk to you about how do you grow in that new identity. And so he gets into these chapters, and we're going to pick it up in Ephesians 5, 15 to 18. Since all this is true, Paul says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Listen, you have an enemy, he reminds them. In fact, in chapter 6, he's going to talk all about spiritual warfare, right? But he says, you have evil outside, an enemy that wants to thwart your growth. You have enemy within. You still have that fleshly nature that wants to rebel against God. You need to live as wise. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then here's our verse. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, you have to forgive if you've... I saw an illustration when I was way back as a student in youth ministry, and it's always just kind of stuck in my mind. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, now we're going to get to my communion up here. You see two glasses of milk here, and these two glasses represent human lives. These are human beings, and we get saved, and we are indwelt with the Spirit. And so that represents here the chocolate going in there is the Holy Spirit. And each has an equal amount of the Holy Spirit and all of that. And, we're all filled, we're all indwelt with the Spirit. Charles Stanley famously said, the question is, you have all of the Spirit that you're ever going to get or you're ever going to need. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? And so, the one cup represents a person who has accepted Christ, but the Holy Spirit is there, but the person has not yielded their lives on a daily basis over to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, it's just a little bit in the bottom, and that's about it. But as we walk along in the Christian life, and we begin to yield ourselves over to God, and we begin to say, God, my life belongs to you, and I've got these areas of my life that I need your help on, Lord. I have these sin struggles in my life. Anybody here have any sin struggles? And so we begin to recognize, I've got some sin struggles in my life, and I've been trying to overcome them in my own strength, and I know I'm a believer, but I just keep, failing. God, I need your help. And God, I have these relationships. Maybe it's my marriage. Maybe it's my kids. Maybe it's my neighbor. And God, I'm feeling bitter. I'm feeling unforgiving. I'm just struggling in these relationships, God. And I don't feel like I'm representing Christ. And so God, I'm bringing this to you in prayer. And on it goes. And we have these areas of our life. Here's one for me. God, today I have a really big decision to make. I have some decisions that are before me. And I want to honor you with these decisions. But I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. And as we go through the process of yielding our lives to God, He begins to permeate and fill our lives. And all that represents is, that in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit, we have to give control. We have to yield control of our lives to the Spirit. So, as corny as that illustration is, I want you just to look at these glasses. Today, in your heart, in this season of your spiritual journey, are you here? Have you yielded control? Are you in the process of yielding control of the sin struggles, of the decisions, of the relationships, of your very life before God? Are you under the control of the Spirit? Or are you saying, I'm in control? And you got your life all compartmentalized, and the Holy Spirit's only allowed in certain areas, and otherwise stay out. I got this. That is the journey that we're on. Yielding control. I want to just spend a few minutes looking at this key phrase from Ephesians 5:18. I want to just unpack it just a little bit over the next couple of minutes. Just a few words. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul gives an illustration right before that. He says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. These Ephesian believers came out of very worldly backgrounds, and probably many of them, he's appealing to something that is part of their life, their past life. What happens to a person when they get drunk with wine? Interact with me here just a little bit. What are some things that happen? Bad decisions. Your thinking, your decision-making ability is changed. It's affected. Anything else? That's it? Wow. I thought more happened than that. Loss of control. You know, that's why they call it drunk driving, accidents.
Stumbling when you're wrong.
Okay, your physical body loss of control. My dad was an alcoholic. And I didn't grow up under his roof, but we would, when I would visit him, I would regularly watch the transformation take place. As he would finish his six-pack and beyond, I would see him move from being normal conversation, then he'd get kind of silly, and we'd laugh a lot because he was really funny, and then he'd kind of get a little more serious and a little more angry, and a lot of memories he'd talk about and it was just like a transformation happening right before my very eyes. I remember when my wife and I were dating, the first time I took her to see him, as we were leaving, she said, "Well, how come you never told me your dad has a speech impediment?" I said, "Well, did you notice he didn't have that when we first got there?" It takes over. And that's the image that Paul is giving, that just as alcohol takes over and takes control and changes who you are and your ability, well, the Holy Spirit, give control to the Spirit. Give your lives over to this power and presence of God that indwells your life. That is the command. Now, I just want to tear this apart just a little bit. Each word in this phrase, "be filled with the Spirit," is significant. So let me put on my Bible teacher hat for just a second, if you would allow me to do that. Some observations about this phrase that will help us understand how to do this. First of all, this phrase is in what is called the imperative. So it is, all that means is that this is not a suggestion. This is in the command voice, okay? In other words, Paul is saying, God is saying to us, "Listen, believer, this is critically important. If you don't do this, you are going to live foolish, unwise lives. You're going to make dumb decisions. You're going to be left with nothing but your own fleshly strength. Be filled with the Spirit." It also tells me that this is not just automatic. It doesn't just automatically take place in the life of a believer. I have to cooperate. I have to do something. Because God is commanding me, be filled with the Spirit. It is the imperatives. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. He says, "I play a part in it. For example, I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I have unconfessed sin within me. I cannot be filled with the Spirit while at the same time conducting my life in the energy of the flesh. I cannot be filled with the Spirit while I am resisting God's will and relying on myself." So I have to put that off. So it is a command. Second observation about this little phrase is that there's a word that is not in the English, but it's in the Greek, and it is simply the pronoun "you." In other words, it could be translated, "You be filled with the Spirit." And the "you" is not singular, but it's plural. And so he's writing to these believers, and he is saying, all of you, you might translate it this way, every single one of you be filled with the Spirit. Because you might be sitting here thinking, well, this is all, you know, highfalutin talk about spirituality, and that's for pastors, and that's for elders, but little old me, this isn't for me. And he says, no, this is for every one of you who is my child. Be filled with the Spirit. There's also an implication with the plural that he's telling them there's a way in which you are not just individually filled with the Spirit, but that you are corporately filled with the Spirit. He's saying you as a local church, he's writing to the Ephesian church, you as a body, be filled with the Spirit. Operate and conduct yourselves as a family under the power of the Holy Spirit. Another observation, third observation. Notice that this is in the passive voice. That little word be is really important. It says, all of you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's significant about that? Well, if it's passive, it's not something you can do to yourself, right? He doesn't say, church, go fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. He says, be filled. Well, how do we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, my understanding is it's when we bring our lives before God in surrender and yieldedness. And we say to God, I can't fill myself with your power, God, but I bring myself and I open my life and I say, God, I need your power. I need your wisdom. I need your discernment. I need your strength. I need you. And God's promise, I believe, is that he will do his work in his way, in his time, but he will fill you with his power. I had an incident a while back where I came home from one day and my van was sitting halfway out into the street, just sitting there, nobody in it. And I went in and found out, well, my daughter had tried to drive the van, and somehow she got it in neutral, and then it died, and then she couldn't get it restarted. And long story short, by the time I got home, the battery was completely dead. It wouldn't even make a noise. Had no power at all. Well, my neighbor came over, and he had jumper cables. And so he pulled his vehicle up to mine, and I hooked up those jumper cables to his fully empowered battery, and I hooked the cables to my battery, and I let it set for a little bit, and you know what happened? Over the course of time, the power from his battery came and charged up my battery. And eventually, it worked. Now, that battery couldn't recharge itself. When I first saw that it was dead, I tried to yell at it. I tried to kick it. I tried to cajole it, and it wouldn't fill itself up. But it needed power from an outside source. And that's how we are. We are dependent upon God for his power, but we have to seek him. And then the last observation is that this command, be filled with the Spirit, is in the present tense. And the idea is that this isn't just a one-time and then it's all over deal. You don't pray once at the beginning, fill me with your power, God, and then you don't ever have to ask again. But the present tense is the idea of an action that is repeated over and over and over again. See, the problem with me is that I leak. I get filled with God. I get surrendered to God, and I'm connected with God, and I'm walking with God. But then a little time goes by, and I get distracted, and my flesh flares up, and all of a sudden I'm back powerless again. And so part of this command is that you've got to regularly come back before God in a spirit of yieldedness. So I ask you again, how's that going? You might call them devotions, whatever you call that, your time with God. How is your time with God going these days? Are you meeting with him for the purpose of refilling your tank spiritually? That's the challenge. My wife, a couple years ago, we had a van, and three times in about a month, she ran out of gas. I'm like, what's, and she called me, I'm out of gas again. I'm like, well, what's going on? Well, I guess our gas gauge is broke. So I took the van and you know, went and got gas and refilled it. And that's the principle of life, isn't it? I mean, if you don't stop to refill, you run out. And not that God leaves you, but that you're not refreshed with his power. We need to refill by meeting with him in surrender. So friends, God is calling us to come before him fully surrendered. His spirit is in us, but we need to yield control of our lives. In some places in the scripture, the God is a metaphor, is like he's a stream of living water. He's a wellspring of life. And he calls us to come and to drink deeply of him, to fully surrender to him. How do you get drunk? Do you get drunk by taking a few sips here and there? How do you get drunk? Drinking in excess. You gotta drink it. You gotta chug it. Right? You gotta chug it. Got to chug it. Got to chug it. That's what God wants. He wants you to come without reservation. He wants you to come, you and I to come, wholeheartedly before him. And bring our lives and say, God, come and fill me with your spirit. Come and give me your power. I am yours. My life belongs to you. Maybe you get specific. God, here are the areas that I know I'm struggling in with right now. These are the areas of my life that have kind of gotten outside of under your lordship, under your control. And I just want to bring them back before you. So as we close this morning, just with that image in our mind, I want you to bow with me and let's just, you before God, your own thoughts about what this has provoked in you, about where you're at in your journey. And bring your life before God. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the precious, precious gift, not only of your Son, and his redemption and his grace. But that part of that wonderful gift is the gift of your Holy Spirit. That Spirit, which is the very love and life of God, pouring forth into our lives. And God, we are dependent beings. We cannot do this journey on our own, and you've not called us to. And we all have things that we're facing in life. We have decisions that we're making. Some of us are sitting here today, and we may have a deep sin, like a sin issue that's just got its grip on our lives, and we're trying, and we just feel guilt and shame, and we just can't seem to have any victory. And God, we need your power. And some of us are facing choices and decisions. And Lord, we're not sure what to do. And we want to honor you. And we need discernment. And Lord, the Spirit can give that to us. And so we come before you this morning, bringing the whole of our lives before you. And just, Lord, seeking you. Come. With the Spirit that you've put in us at our conversion. And fill us up with your great power and wisdom and life. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.